So as Sister Claire said to St. Francis on the road to Assisi, hi. One of my favorite authors used to start all his talks that way, Brennan Manning, and I've never quite forgotten it. I got conned into doing the sermon. Wayne has a breakfast surprise wedding. I think the bride invited everyone for breakfast, and then Wayne's going to be there, and she's going to say, we're getting married now. So, but this was planned a year ago, so I guess you plan your surprises. Anyway. So I'd let you know that I am a teacher, so if you start to fall asleep, I will notice. Okay, let's go. Have you ever had a friend that came running into the room saying they had heard God speak to them? Did you believe them? Or did you think they might be a few fries short of a happy meal? Did you exercise caution as they told you their story? I think the next slide. It's coming. There we go. Frederick Buechner, wonderful writer, whose words I savor as I read him, said that if God speaks to us in this world, if he speaks anywhere, it is into our personal lives. About 12 years ago, I attended a workshop on something called listening prayer in a tiny little church in Qualicum Beach. It was the end of summer. I was tired as a teacher. I was burnt out. And here I was at this workshop. The speaker was wonderful, and I trusted him. And after assuring all of us that his sheep know his voice, I was a sheep, and various other scriptures on hearing God, the leader asked all of us to close our eyes and ask Jesus to show us how he sees us. So I closed my eyes, and I waited, and then everyone, you know, started talking about what they had seen, and the crowd was like people, like I would say they were 60s, 70s, 80s, maybe there was even 90s. People were raising their hands. Sweet little ladies were saying, oh, I had a picture of how Jesus sees me. I'm this beautiful flower that's about to unfold, right? Oh, I'm going, wow. By the way, I got nothing. Another person said, I'm like a container that's half painted, and I feel that he's asking me to hold on to precious things. And I listened to all of this, and I got nothing. And first, you have to understand, I'm an art teacher, I'm an artist, I think visually. I got nothing. We went home that night, the workshop was going to continue on Saturday, and I was pretty angry, actually, to tell you the truth, because even my husband was seeing images, and he's not an artist. And so I was angry. I grabbed the fellow's book and reread it, and it said there was sometimes there's some, my husband says, sometimes there's things that block this. And I said, I don't want to know this right now. So the next day I walked into the workshop and went over far in the corner in the church, and while he was talking and people were having wonderful experiences hearing God, I decided that I would start to write, and I had found that as I wrote, that I could hear Jesus very often in my journal. Like I would ask a question and I could hear him answering me. And don't worry, he didn't have a Jewish accent. It's like a voice that speaks to your heart or your soul, and you know that he's answering. So I said, okay, got my journal out, start writing. I don't know what's blocking this, Lord. What's going on? And then all of a sudden I could sense his presence and that he was talking to me. And so I said, by the way, since we're talking now, let's go back to the night before. Tell me how you see me, right? And he said to me, you are like the iridescent gold paint that you are afraid to use. And here it is. This is my third tube, okay? It's been a while in 12 years. And I said, well, can you give me a scripture verse to back this up? Because I believe if you're hearing from God, you have to back it up with scripture. You can't just go off willy-nilly saying God said this. And he said, like the alabaster jar. And he led me to the passage on the alabaster jar where the woman who was, it was quite soon before Jesus was about to die, she came into a room full of people. and I think I have it on there, but I'm just going to talk through it. If you go to the next slide. He was in a home of Simon the leper, and this woman came in and broke open a jar of costly perfume. It was made of nard. I was going to bring in some today, but I know that with smells and stuff like that, we're not supposed to drive people nuts with smell, and this stuff is so powerful, it would just go over the whole room. And the jar, and it really hit me home, because this woman had probably saved this jar for a long time. I don't know what she was going to use it for, and that she found fit to break it open and pour over Jesus. There's another verse, too. You see, think of her alabaster jar and my gold paint. I had a fear of using gold paint in my work, my art. Most of my students learned very quickly never to hand anything with glitter on it in art class. It would not improve their mark, but the beautiful tube of gold paint was something that I was saving for the best work. And of course, I had decided that my work was just not good enough yet. So what did this mean in my life? Could the gold paint possibly mean that there were beautiful parts of me that I was holding back? So I dug into the alabaster jar passage. Thank you. First of all, the alabaster jar contained something that was very precious, but as long as it stayed in the container, it didn't benefit anyone. John says that the perfume was poured out upon Jesus, that its fragrance filled the house. Jesus called the act a good work, and the original Greek actually means a beautiful thing. This was healing balm to my heart. The fact was that Jesus told his disciples to leave her alone and to stop criticizing her. I secretly wish that I could do the same for myself. So here I am today, and I will say hello. My name is Sherry, and I was a gold paint hoarder. She changed there. Great. This is great. So how many... I can't believe how dry I am today. I'm normally not dry, but every time I've been drinking water all morning. How many of you have dragon lairs? You know how the lairs where they dragons bring in all the shiny stuff and that they steal? My grandson Sam is laughing. He knows that, right? Lord of the Rings. You are holding on that layers of stuff that you are holding on to for just the right time. I mean, you never know when you're needed. And you'd be afraid if you got rid of it because you might need it. You're seeing it. Oh, gosh. Stacks of fabric stashed for just the right quilt. The best dishes are silver or tablecloths, never used. Get ready for this one. Electronic hoarding. Of masses of pins on Pinterest you never find time to look at. Oh, but I got to get that one. And then there are garages. And finally, my husband's hoard of books that he calls a library. I have been told by Wayne that it is not hoarding if it is books.
Amen.
Amen. Talking about hoarding brought back memories. My father used to bury his money in the jar in the backyard, fearful that someone would steal it. And when he brought it out and counted it, the thing I remembered most was its horrible, moldy smell. I think I have a picture of mold. Oh, good one, eh? Yeah. I have always wanted to go on an archaeological dig somewhere in Britain. Something Celtic would be right up my alley. I know it would be raining, but apparently there are so many caches of wonderful Roman gold coins buried because people said we got to bury them, we don't want anyone to steal it, right? That they have flooded the market, and though they're ancient, they just aren't worth that much anymore. The burying did not increase their value. They don't age like wine in this case. So listen to the words of Jesus in Luke. Don't hoard treasure down here where it is eaten by moths and corroded by rust, or worse, stolen by burglars. Stockpile treasure in heaven, where it's safe from moth and rust and burglars. It's obvious, isn't it? The place where your treasure is the place you will most want to be and end up being. My father didn't have any Roman coins, but he ended up in prison for refusing to pay Caesar his due. Today we call this income tax fraud. Jesus told a parable about an unfortunate hoarder. That's good. I should have read this first. So there you are. When we cannot imagine the possibilities, we hoard and hang on to what is comfortable, and then we hide. Jesus told a parable about an unfortunate hoarder, with which I have great sympathy, that we have come to know as the parable of the talents. As I read, listen to why the third servant hid the money he was given. It's also like a man going off on an extended trip. He called his servants together and delegated responsibilities. To one, he gave $5,000, to another, $2,000, to the third one, $1,000, and depending on their abilities, listen to that, then he left. Right off, the first servant went to work and doubled his master's investment. The second did the same. But the man with the single thousand dug a hole and carefully buried his master's money. Okay. And after a long absence, the master of those three servants came back and settled up with them. The one he gave, doing great, Cher. The one given $5,000 showed him how he had doubled his investment. His master commended him. Good work. And as we know it, well done, good and faithful servant. You did your job well. From now on, you will be my partner. What's a partner? Equal? What do we do as partners?
You work together.
You work together. There it is. Okay. Next one. The servant with the 2,000 showed how he had doubled his master's investment. The master commended him. Good work. You did your job well. From now on, you will be my partner. Now, the servant given 1,000, now this is the part where you listen, said, Master, I know that you have high standards and hate careless ways, and you demand the best and make no allowances for error. I was afraid I might disappoint you, so I found a good hiding place. I secured the money, and here it is, safe and sound, down to the last cent. First of all, a word about the money, talents, that were used in some of the first translations. The amount given to these fellows to invest was huge. It's badly translated as talent. In modern English, we hear innate ability, such as the ability to play the piano. In the first century, they heard a bar of silver having great value. In fact, a talent was worth $1,000 to $20,000. Wow. I'm reading this here. A talent was 6,000 denarii. It was 20 years' wages. In an agrarian society, common people didn't have talents. This was kingly money. Comparisons are very difficult. If you take 8 hours minimum wage as a denarius, a talent was over $250,000. Wow. No wonder the third servant was afraid to invest. Although there were loopholes, interest on loans was tricky business, especially since it was not exactly smiled upon in Hebrew scriptures. The third servant also had a messed up view of his own ability and the good intentions of his master. I want to read that to you again. He had a messed up view of his own ability and the good intentions of his master. He pleads, Master, I know you have high standards and you hate careless ways, that you demand the best and make no allowances. I was afraid I might disappoint you, so I found a good hiding place and secured your money. Here it is, safe and sound, down to the last cent. Think about this. Would the master have entrusted such a massive amount of money to a person he didn't think could use it well? I don't know, this occurred to me the other day. The fear of not being good enough can keep us from using our talents and gifts, especially if those gifts have lain dormant for a while. Even though putting ourselves down can sound like humility, I used to do that about my work. Oh, it's not that good, really. Don't worry about it, right? It's not our place to decide if we are good enough to glorify God with our talent. It's not our place. If God has given you a gift, it's not your place to tell him it's not good. By adopting this attitude, we assume we know best what to do with our gifts, to bury them and avoid public humiliation. Philip Yancey writes that, you know what, I think this is sin, but he says, at the heart of sin lies a lack of trust that God intends the best for us. So, out of fear, the third servant discovered too late that buried money does not grow, no matter how much fertilizer you spread around. How hard it must have been for him to hear the master's voice commend the others with the beautiful words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." It's no wonder that do not fear is one of the Bible's top admonitions. Jesus gives us 125 imperative statements, and 21 of those are a variation of fear not. Take courage or have no fear. Nearly every angelic visitation starts with the same advice. Do not be afraid. Check out the words of the master. He did not say, "Well done, good and successful servant." Rather, the servants are commended for being faithful, not successful. Mother Teresa, when asked how she can help all the dying in Calcutta, was said to say, "I have not been called to be successful. I have been called to be faithful." What if all of heaven is constantly crying out to us, "Stop being afraid. Your life and faith is being diminished by the fears that you let control you." Think about the things we fear and how our lives are being weakened by them. We're afraid to be hurt, so we never are truly vulnerable. We're afraid to look stupid, so we never ask questions. We're afraid not to be liked, so we never let people see the real us. We're afraid of failure, so we never take that risk, and in my case, show people my art. We're afraid of conflict, so we never have that difficult conversation. We all know that perfect love drives out fear, but it seems the opposite is also true. If we let fear take hold of us, it drives out love. It drives out faith, and it drives out mercy. It drives out everything good in our lives. How many things do we miss because we're afraid to follow God into the unknown and do something that seems crazy, risky, or foolish? I remember going on the first Mexico missions trip with a lot of people from this church way back, ages ago. We actually drove down in a bus. Oh, my. Yeah, it was crazy, risky, and foolish. Ask anyone over 70 and they'll tell you the biggest regrets you will carry to the end of your life are the acts of adventure and obedience you are too afraid to take. Is it worth the risk? Following Jesus has never been safe. In fact, following Jesus is not for the faint of heart. I have heard it said that there is no greater risk for the church than not to take any risk. So let me expand the parable. I'm an English teacher as well. I can push the metaphor a little further. What about the fourth servant? Hey, wait a minute. Before you run to your Bible and start looking and counting the servants, there's another passage. I think it's in, I don't know, it's another passage where there are 10 servants, but don't worry, this is it. There was no fourth servant. It might be you. Might be me. But hear this, the fourth servant is the one who risks it all for good, and guess what? Loses it all. And what do you think the master will say? Remember who the master is. What will he say to that servant? Come on. Yeah. Well done. Good and faithful servant. Interestingly, remember the servants, they all made less money, and even on the second one, he still said, "Well done, good and faithful servant." The Jesus I know, who is my master, will be running to hold on and uplift him. The prodigal father did the same for a much less deserving one. Stuff like this brings me to my knees. It's called grace. So now I'm going to give some words on my crack pots that I have here for you. And this bridge is difficult from where I have been, but I think you're going to be able to work it through. I am a frustrated potter. I learned to center on a wheel with clay and all this and gave it up when I tried to do it when I was pregnant because everything was off center. I became obsessed with painting raku-like pots that have cracks in them. And we can go to the next one. Great. I started to think, what good are cracks? And I check some idioms here, and you may help me with this, right? But we use it in terms that describe pictures of things. The first one is cracking. Let's crack open the window and let some fresh air in. Let's crack some eggs so we can have something to eat. Look, there's a crack in the sky. The darkness is going away. And the ground is cracked, but it also fills with water easily. And so here I have crack pots. This one was actually given to me from the school. It's actually a cracked pot that I ended up painting. And I actually have put on the scripture of the talents on it. But the point of the cracked pots, and I guess, you know, I paint big flowers and sunflowers and all this kind of stuff, but this kind of stuff is what I care about when I can have something that speaks to people in the art. And so the cracked pots represent to me, well, let's put it this way. You all know it, don't you? You're all sitting there going, we are all crackpots, are we not? They represent to me that we're all broken in one way or another. But the brokenness is really important. I'm going to get to that. In fact, I've heard there's a science of crackpots. They actually study, you know, they study us. It's called psychoceramics. Think about that. I know, I love that line. But it's dealing with people like us. Now, the cracks in my pot are filled with gold. In Japan, there is an art form called kintsugi, in which broken porcelain is mended or healed with gold and lacquer. The pottery becomes even more beautiful and valuable. Powerful metaphor for our lives. Our brokenness is healed, but the cracks are still there as a testimony to what God has done. One time during a listening prayer time where I was sitting down with Jesus, I noticed, now this doesn't happen that often, but I noticed that he still had wounds in his hands, you know. And I said, like, what do you think when you look at the wounds in your hands? And I felt him say, I remember you. He held on to those cracks post-resurrection. We hold on to our cracks, and the cracks in us lead us to talk about what God has done, how he has healed us, and how he has made us more beautiful. I was reading Colossians. I don't know why. It's a short book, okay, I guess, the other day. And I found this awesome, awesome confirmation of how God brings us together and how he heals us and why. So from the beginning to the end, he's there. This is in Colossians 18. Towering far above everything, everyone. So spacious is he, so roomy, that everything of God finds its proper place in him without crowding. Not only that, but all the broken and dislocated pieces of the universe, people and things, animals and atoms get properly fixed and fit together, my favorite line's coming up, in vibrant harmonies, all because of his death. His blood was poured down from the cross. The alabaster jar had to be broken to release its fragrance. Cracks work both ways, in and out. They are like openings to the soul that allow the light and the gifts of God to pour in and then back out to others. The pouring out is the choice you get to make every day. Let me pray with you. Okay, a little risky here, guys, but we got to take risks, right? Close your eyes and imagine Jesus taking your hands. Okay, breathe a little bit, relax. Imagine Jesus taking your hands. Turning them over and blessing what you had been holding on to. And speaking these words. Well done, good and faithful servant. From now on, we will work together. Amen. Try to hold on to that today. Try to feel him holding your hands.